Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. The chapter that we read out of Luke this morning is a magnificent chapter that thrusts into our attention the work of Christ with people. Foolishly, I didn't check what the readings were for today. And had I have realised it was Luke 7, we'd have had an excursion through it. But it's an allied idea that we want to talk about this morning. We have had our attention brought to the Son, to the Lord Jesus Christ, in our reading there in Luke chapter 7. We focused our minds on the Son in that hymn that we just sang together. I'm not tall enough for it. And now we're going to partake of the emblems in a few minutes in remembrance of the Son. And so what I want to do by way of exhortation this morning is just have a think about a couple of Old Testament psalms that are quoted in the New Testament with respect to the work of the Son. This exhort was first given in Waitakere on the fifth day of the year, so Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 were in the readings about that time of the year, and it's some of the ideas around Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 that we want to have a look at. And of course, as soon as we just cast our eyes down those two psalms, immediately we see that there are many quotations used in the New Testament from these two particular psalms. Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and Psalm 110 are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And between them, the ideas and thoughts of those three psalms are scattered through many writings in the New Testament. And Psalm 2 and Psalm 8 particularly bring into our mind the work of Christ. And so we want to spend a few minutes just having a look at Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and how they are used in some contexts in the New Testament. Less are we doing an exposition of Psalm 2 and Psalm 8, but more we are looking at how the thoughts that are contained in there are lifted into the New Testament with respect to the one that we come to remember today, Christ. The man, Christ Jesus. As we sung in our hymn there, our High Priest. As we read in Luke, the one that had compassion on various individuals. You know, even the Pharisee's house that he went into, he pointed out that Pharisee needed the work of Christ. His work. And I believe that Pharisee whose house he went into would have understood the lesson that was so dramatically illustrated in his house and probably turned to the Lord. Now, Psalm 2, I'm assuming we're familiar with these psalms. We should be. They are clearly messianic psalms. We want to just pop over to Hebrews, and in the first few chapters of Hebrews, we find that these psalms are quoted. If we go into Hebrews chapter 1, we see that Psalm 2 is clearly quoted for us in the fifth verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. And here it is. And the writer says in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time?" Then he quotes Psalm 2. He says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And again he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to my son." And those are quotes from the Psalms. And it's a very interesting context that is developed in Hebrews chapter 1. As the writer, writing to those very familiar with the Old Testament, begins to expound the position of the Lord Jesus Christ in the revelation of God. And it's particularly, I think, relevant to us today as we come together to remember the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look through some of these verses in Hebrews chapter 1. So we sort of springboard out of the Psalms into here. And in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is introduced to us incredibly dramatically by way of contrast. It's interesting. It says, God, right, this announcement, if you like, God who at sundry times or in many parts and in many ways, at sundry times and in diverse manners, said this in times past. And there's a little table of contrasts that is developed in these few verses, and the writer is announcing the work of God who spoke in many parts and many ways, or as the AV has it, sundry times and diverse manners. He spake in the past to the fathers by the prophets. Right? So there's God announcing, and there are three things there, isn't there? In the past, to the fathers, by the prophets. And then by dramatic contrast, the writer here then says, that same message, or is implying that same message, he says, God hath in these last days, not in times past, has spoken to us, not speaking to the fathers, by his son, not by the prophets. Right? And there's this contrast that immediately is set up in Hebrews between the revelation of God to the fathers in old by the prophets and the revelation now by Christ, by Jesus, to us, as he says. And of course, that us was himself and those to whom he wrote, and of course, by clear implication, to ourselves as well. And it's quite a dramatic introduction to this book. And it really sets a lot of the theme of the book. It is, of course, as we know, a book that contrasts the revelation of God through the Old Testament in those many parts and many ways with the revelation of God through Christ, through Jesus. And he then begins to expound for us who this person is who has revealed or spoken about God. And these words are, I believe, very lofty, very interesting, very informative. He says, he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, heirship, of course, comes from sonship. If you are a son, you are an heir of the things from your parents. We're all heirs in that sense. But he says here that God has been appointed heir of all things. And that's a quote from Psalm 8. He has put all things under his feet, says Psalm 8, which again is a quote from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 as well, where all things at the creation were put under Adam's feet, and he lost that benefit. But here in Hebrews it says that Christ has, in these last days, spoken to us, and he has been appointed the heir of all things. That's a really interesting quotation, that, from Psalm 8. The heir of all things. You know, it's used three times in the New Testament, and those three times are most informative for us to think about it. Christ as the heir of all things, the one that inherits all things. Now, the three quotations where those words from Psalm 8 are quoted is here, obviously, in Hebrews chapter 1. The other two occurrences are at the hand of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and again in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to have a look at those two quotations just to see this what Jesus has been given when God says here in Hebrews 1 that he hath been appointed heir of all things. And as we examine these quotations, it will elevate in our mind the person of Jesus, which of course is what we wish to do today as we remember his work. So let's first of all go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course we know very well 1 Corinthians chapter 15 should be again very familiar to us all. It is the great chapter on the work of resurrection, the process of resurrection, and the results of resurrection. And we want to have a look at around about verse 24. where Jesus, as the firstborn of those that are raised from the dead, illustrates the path of resurrection, if you like. And in developing the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says in verse 22, he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, he says, but every man in his own order, Christ first, then they that are Christ's at his coming. So he's speaking about the resurrection of Christ and the process that that ultimately results in, which is the kingdom. No, without the resurrection of Christ, the kingdom would not have happened, or would have not happened. And then it says in verse 24, through to verse 28, and this is where this quotation from Psalm 8 is occurring, it says, then cometh the end. So here Paul sweeps through history from the time of the resurrection of Christ right through to what he describes as the end. He says, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so this is the time when the kingdom concludes, way in the future from us. And he says he delivers the kingdom to the Father. When he shall have put down, that he is Jesus, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he, that is Jesus, must reign till he, that is God, puts all enemies under his feet. Now, this is all things. This is a quote from Psalm 8. For he hath put all things under his feet, Psalm 8. But when he saith he put all things under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. So Christ had placed under his feet by God all things. He became the heir of all things in the terms of Hebrews chapter 1. And God was the one through whom that process was done. Verse 28, he says, and when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now this is a quote from Psalm 8, but it's wrapped into those verses. This phrase, all things. And this is clearly the end of the kingdom age. And we can understand the process. Christ has been king. He has ruled. He has conquered. All things are under his feet. And the kingdom concludes, and what is beyond we don't know. It's quite clear the context that's going on here. So we can see the process. Christ has all things under his feet as part of the kingdom. He is the emperor of the world, the king of all the world. He controls all things. The other quotation, which is also illustrative of this all, or quotes this all things, is in the first chapter of Ephesians. So come over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 1. And we want to have a look around about verse 19 and on. And here, this phrase, all things, is used in a very different context. It's a very long context here in Ephesians chapter 1 that we're almost leaping into. It's difficult to start except in verse 1, but if we did, we'd be here for a lot longer. So let's have a look at verse 19. He says, verse 18 talks about the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Verse 19, he talks about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. When he, God, wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. So here's a junction with 1 Corinthians 15. And set him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that might be named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So here's the resurrection of Christ and the placing of Christ on God's right hand. This is 2,000 years ago. And it says in verse 22, he hath put all things under his feet. Now that's different to Corinthians chapter 15, because 1 Corinthians 15 is at the end of the kingdom age. But here, this is at the time when Christ has been raised from the dead and taken to the Father. And it describes them as all things are under his feet. And here's the clue as to what is going on. It says, and gave him to be the head of all things to the ecclesia. So here, the all things that is spoken about is Christ's preeminence in the ecclesia. As the head, we are the body. He is the head. And what, as it says in the 23rd verse, the ecclesia, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here is this quotation from Psalm 8 concerning the all things that is used in a very different context to how it was used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But what it does is concentrate our mind on the person of Christ. You know, it's really easy for it, relatively easy for us to consider that Christ as a king in Jerusalem for the age, the kingdom age, we can understand that he is in control of all things. That's very easy for us to understand. But Paul is telling us that in the same manner, he is head of the ecclesia. Like he will be head of the world in general, he is now the head of the ecclesia. And that's an interesting and dramatic difference, isn't it, to ponder in the usage of this one quote from Psalm 8. That the same quote can talk about Christ at the end of the kingdom and Christ has head over the ecclesia. Now this is the person with whom we come to do. This is the person whom we remember today. The one who will have in his hand in the kingdom age all things. He has in his hand now, as it were, all things with respect to ourselves as members of the ecclesia. Come over to Acts chapter 2. We want to have a look at some of these ideas a little bit further. We notice that in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Ephesians chapter 1, it spoke about the resurrection of Jesus in reference to this having all things. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2, because in Acts chapter 2 we have another reference to the resurrection of Jesus. And let's have a look around about Well, we need to, again, dive into a big context, but verse 23. Peter is speaking to the multitude in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And he says in verse 22, he says, here's Jesus, a man approved of God among you by wonders and signs and miracles. And verse 23, it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken, and by your wicked hands you've crucified and killed him. But verse 24 goes on to say, but God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death. And then there's a quotation from another psalm. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh did rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or the grave, neither will you suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And there's the resurrection of Jesus. Now think about this. It was not possible for the grave to hold Jesus. That's what Peter is telling us there in verse 24. Now, Jesus, in the days of his ministry, achieved this. When he was a person. Not when he was a king, not when he was a high priest. When he was a person, he achieved the status of it being not possible for the grave to hold him through the fact that he did not sin. It's quite a remarkable statement, isn't it? And if we put those three ideas together that we've been drawing out of 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians chapter 1 and now Acts chapter 2, we see the greatness of the person of Jesus. He will not get greater than he was when he trod on the earth 2,000 years ago. Because even then it wasn't possible that he should be holden by the grave. All things were already subject to him. Death itself was subject to him. He was raised from the dead because it was utterly impossible for him to stay in the grave. Now, this is the person that we have to do with. Now, let's go back to Hebrews. We've jumped around a little bit. Let's go back to our verses in the beginning of Hebrews and just go back there and see what is being said to us concerning this person with whom we have to do. So we come to the third verse of Hebrews chapter 1. We've seen that Jesus has been appointed heir of all things. And in verse 3 it says, who, that is Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now verse 3 is describing Jesus in the days of his ministry. Isn't it? He was then the brightness of God's glory. He was the exhibition of God's glory. He was the express image, the very image of his person. And when the Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea looked at Jesus, they saw the character and person and purpose of God. And that's what verse 3 is talking about. It's not talking about Jesus in the kingdom age. It's not talking about him in the age as it is now as the high priest of the ecclesia. It's talking about him in the days of his ministry. Because it goes on to say, he then went on and purged our sins and then went on and sat down on the majesty on high, on the right hand of the majesty on high. So he was the express image of God, the brightness of his glory in the days of his ministry. Now let's just stop and think about some implications of that. You know, and we read that fantastic chapter in Luke, which illustrates this, doesn't it? Here was this one who could do these miracles, graciously speak these things, and forgive sins, as it said at the end of the... Who is this that forgives sins, said the multitude in the Pharisee's house. Well, it's this one, who was the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. We know the words very well in John chapter 1, don't we? You know, when John is introducing Jesus, you know, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. We beheld his glory, says John, in writing the gospel, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go, while we're thinking about John, let's go over to John chapter 14 and around about verse 9. This is a conversation with Philip. And Philip asks in verse 8, show us the Father. And Jesus says to him, look, Philip, have I been so long with you, you don't understand this? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, isn't it? I am the Father, he said. I am exhibiting to you, showing to you the Father's purpose and thoughts and ideas. He says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and thou sayest unto... you say to me, then show us the Father. And in verse 10 he explains, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. They're not my words, they're the Father's words. He dwells in me, and I do his works. And the rest of the context is very interesting to read as well. So here is the Son, the express image, as the writers of the Hebrews say. That's one that is impressed, and then, you know, the express image means an impression. It's kind of a reference to the idea of, you know, a signet ring that goes into wax and it makes an exact impression. or a coin that gets pressed out. And Jesus is exactly the impression of his Father. He's an expression, if you like, of his Father. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he upholds all things. He bore all things. The duty that God placed on him, he fulfilled. He bore it. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 continue to prove that Jesus is greater than the angels. If you follow through the context there, there is a series of about seven quotations from the Old Testament that the writer to the Hebrews brings to bear on this. The first of those is from Psalm 2 that we considered. Let's just go over to Hebrews chapter 2 as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion here. In Hebrews chapter 2, the first few verses. And I think this is significant for us, isn't it? We can almost say this. In the light of our consideration of Jesus today, therefore, we ought to give earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Which is quoting from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Lest at any time we should let them slip, he says, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and he's referring back to the time of the giving of the law, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And this is a very powerful point that the writer is making here. And he's saying, given that Jesus, in the days of his ministry, was an expression of his Father, how can we possibly ignore that? And so today then, brethren and sisters, we come to partake of a simple ceremony of the bread and the wine. But let's not forget that the one whom we remember today is this great individual. It's almost years go by and you partake of the bread and the wine Sunday after Sunday, and it can become a little ritualized. It can become a little just something we do, almost a trivial thing. And it is purposefully a small thing, bread and wine. An hour together on a Sunday. But brethren and sisters, this is not a small thing. These emblems don't represent something that just happened a couple of thousand years ago. They represent the greatest human being that was ever placed upon this earth. The man who in the very days of his mortality, before he died and before he was risen again, was described as the exact image of his Father. That is the individual that we come together to remember today. And we have the immense privilege, brothers and sisters, of associating ourselves with this one. It is almost beyond comprehension that here is the one whom all things have been placed in subjection underneath. And yet we have the privilege of coming together to remember him, to remember that work that was accomplished in him by his Father. And so as we pass the bread and the wine amongst ourselves today, brothers and sisters, let's remember those things. This is not something that we just happen to do on Sundays. This is something that is more important than anything else that has ever been done in the world.